Amen. Hope that is the prayer of your heart. Let's turn this morning to Psalm 53. Psalm 53. And once you get there, put your finger there and turn back to Psalm 14. I'm just going to ask you to do a little glance Bible study this morning before we get into the message. Compare the two. Look at verse 1 in both. Look at verse 2 in both. And so forth. And what do you see? It's one of the tasks of Bible study is observation. Those of you that took the principles of Bible study or how to study the Bible class a number of years ago may remember a project that a teacher gave to his students to take one verse and get 50 observations from just one verse. And you might think, that's pretty challenging. And I would say, yes, that's pretty challenging. But to make an observation is just to look and see what's there. You could actually do that with this psalm, is just make 50 observations about the whole psalm. You might say, well, I can see there's probably more than 50 words, so I can even do more than that. But that's one of the things we look at. Is the words. And in this case, with two passages of Scripture that are nearly the same, some differences. There are some differences in the words, if you read through the text. There is likely a difference in terms of the author. I know it says in in Psalm 53, a maskil of David. That could certainly reference David's authorship originally, but there's a circumstance mentioned in Psalm 53 that seems to indicate something that happened that occasioned a repetition of Psalm 14. In other words, there was some reason that the psalmist in Psalm 53 added to Scripture that had been written before, some additional circumstances, and yet repeated some of the same verses. As you look through the psalm, you might note in verse 2, it is the Lord in Psalm 14. It is God in Psalm 53. In particular, verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 14, as you compare that with verse 5 of Psalm 53, there are 6 verses in Psalm 53, whereas there are 7 in Psalm 14. It's verse 5 in Psalm 53 that suggests a different circumstance, and I believe the occasion of the psalm, although we don't have enough specifics, as sometimes is the case, to know the exact time when this happened. Look at verse 5 in Psalm 53. It says, there they were in great fear, where no fear had been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. If you compare that to Psalm 14, it says, there they are in great dread. That's similar to the great fear of Psalm 53. But Psalm 14 goes on to say that God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. But in Psalm 53, it's God scattering the bones of him who encamped against you. and putting them to shame because God had rejected them. So when you have a passage of Scripture that's repeated, some commentators actually just made a few comments and said, this is the same psalm and let's keep going. There are differences. And even as I was studying this one, just noting the difference in words and the difference in verses 5 and 6 in particular, just added to some additional reflection, although some of the truths remain the same. I couldn't do the same outline, even if it was the same verses. Every time I study a passage, I kind of have to throw away whatever I've done before. And in this case, we haven't gone through Psalm 53 together, but verses 1 to 4 are very similar. But I'm not going to preach it the same way we did Psalm 14 anyway. So trust this will be new to all of us. And I want to just read through the psalm, and then we'll consider the verses together. It says, for the choir director, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. That would be the tune, and the maskil would be the teaching of David. This is a teaching psalm. Verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread, and have not called upon God? There they were in great fear, or that could be read dread, where no fear or no dread had been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you, or who besieged you, it could be. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his captive people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. One other thing I want to point out regarding the context of this psalm is Psalm 52. In the heading or the title of the psalm, it is Doeg. We considered Doeg the Edomite, this violent man who spoke evil against David, who slaughtered the priests. Psalm 54, in the title, says, for the choir director on stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding himself among us? Doeg, the enemies of David, the Ziphites, who they didn't even know him. If you read Psalm 54, they just were opposed to him. They reported to Saul that he was there among them. And in between Doeg and the Ziphites is Nabal. Now, it's not Nabal in the title. And it's not Nabal in terms of the person, the actual person about who the psalm is about. But verse 1, it's Nabal who has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, who is Nabal? That was Abigail's husband. And remember, because of his actions, she said, he is a fool. That's what his name is. He also was opposed to David. So you've got a collection of psalms here about the foolish. You have a collection of psalms here about the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. Obviously, the enemy of David, Doeg was, and the enemies, the Ziphites were. But you can also see that in Psalm 53, that these are enemies. This is not merely a fool, but in verse 5, when it says they were in great fear where no fear had been, for God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. These are also enemies. It could be enemies in Israel's history later on, as they had a circumstance which verse 5 alludes to. We'll come to that. But prior to describing these enemies of God, very specifically in terms of that circumstance, The psalmist begins the psalm, as he sees back in Psalm 14, with a focus on the words of a fool. And we're going to see by the end of this psalm, the fool's demise. That's what I've titled the sermon, The Fool's Demise. But first of all, there's the words of a fool. And he's quoted here, at least what his innermost heart's thought is quoted. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I want to take just a few moments to consider, first of all, who this is that's speaking, and then the words. That word is Nabal. You know, the Bible has multiple words for the description of a fool. There is the simple one, someone who is perhaps young, inexperienced, open-minded, naive, a person who is misled, but not decided in their course. They could be recovered. Proverbs 8 talks about these when it says, O naive ones, understand prudence. And, different word, O fools, understand wisdom. This person can be taught by the word of God, and if they heed it, they can be wise. The testimony of the Lord is sure, Psalm 19, verse 7 says, making wise the simple. That's the same person. But sometimes they don't learn based on just hearing the word of God. Instead, they learn by observing the experience of others. And so it is when the scoffer is punished, the proverb says, the naive becomes wise. It actually takes an observation and experience for them to then see that that's not the way to go. That's the simple. You can read about the simple in Proverbs and other places in Scripture. But then there's also one that's translated senseless or stupid. This is a person who opposes truth and morals, but sometimes just because of thoughtlessness or a lack of understanding, not always because of a willful perversity. One passage says in Proverbs 17, pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, you stupid ones? Jeremiah 5, verse 21 says, now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me? Declares the Lord. What is the beginning of wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord. So these fools don't fear the Lord. And there are reasons to fear the Lord. He says in Jeremiah 5, do not tremble in my presence, for I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. But this people has a, and here's you get a little bit of a sense of why this fool is as he or she is at times. Because this foolishness, this senselessness can be related to what we all are, and that's stubborn and rebellious. He says, this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. So there's the simple and the senseless or the stupid. And that is really certainly moving into a direct rebellion against God. Because at some point, we do become responsible for the knowledge that we have. And if we reject it, if we hear, if a simple one was to hear but then reject, there's really another stage in terms of their development, not growth, but their development towards more foolishness. There's also the mocker in Scripture, or the scoffer, as sometimes it's translated. This person is willfully opposed to God. And he's also opposed not just to God, but to those who speak for God or those who are following God. This is someone who treats God and the things of God with contempt, or jeers him or the things of God. He doesn't listen to rebuke. He doesn't love the person who reproves him. Instead, he rejects, he scorns, he scoffs. And that's because of his pride. Proverbs 21:24, proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride. And we could make a full study of foolishness. There's certainly a lot of it in Proverbs and throughout the scripture. In fact, I found it interesting that this psalm is quoted in Romans 3. And if you know, in Romans 3 and verse 10, sometimes we go to that verse to show someone their sinfulness. There's not anyone who does good, not even one. Quoting whether from verse 1 or verse 3, that seems to be especially verse 3. Quotation there in Romans chapter 3 is a quotation of Psalm 53 and verse 3. And you know how Paul ends that statement of the condemnation of the law? There is no fear of God before their eyes. What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. When Paul gives a condemnation of humanity, of mankind, he's taking texts of Scripture that draw attention to foolishness and sinfulness. They have no fear of God. Now, the fool here. It says the fool has said in his heart. Again, different word. Is there some synonymous usage here? Sure, there is. This is someone who lacks good judgment, but there's an association between this word and the idea of ungodliness. No devotion to God. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 6 says, "For this fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines towards wickedness to practice ungodliness and speak error against the Lord." So this fool is similar to the scoffer in that there's an ungodliness, there's a disrespect, there's a contempt for God. There's a life that is antagonistic to his word. There are actions that are disobedient. There's a spurning of his name. Psalm 74 says, "Remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled and a foolish people has spurned your name." And he says in Jeremiah 4:22, "For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil." It's an interesting phrase. It's like they're wise, but they're wise to do evil, what is sinful and disobedient to God. And then it says, "But to do good they do not know." So you've got a number of different descriptions of fool in Scripture. Not all of them, it does not appear, would say exactly what this one is saying. The simple wouldn't necessarily say this. But the ungodly one would. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In Hebrew, it's two words. It's the word non-existence and God. In the Hebrew, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's just simply, God is not. And is that true or is that a lie? Is that true or is that a lie? It's a lie. He's telling himself a lie. There is no God. In his heart, he is denying the existence of the Creator. And to do that, he also has to work around a whole lot of stuff around him. He has to deny, yes, the existence of the eternal God, but he also has to deny all the revelation that God has given. Of course, he has to deny written revelation, which assumes the existence of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but he has to deny everything around him, all the witness that God has given of his existence. And again, it's Romans. Paul draws attention to the natural revelation in the world when he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Now listen to this next statement. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. See, that's the heart of a fool. And when a fool rejects revelation, God gives them over to their own way of thinking, and that's just more and more darkness. He's given light, but when someone rejects that, and they follow their own thinking, and they worship idols instead of the one true God, God gives them over to that. And what do they do? And what are they doing in every nation under heaven, including ours today? They're worshiping idols. And they profess to be wise, Paul says. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So the atheist denies that what he sees in the world has come from God. And there really is, according to Romans chapter 1, there really isn't a true atheist. Because it says they knew God. And our task as believers is to help people admit what they do know, but they won't admit. That they're trying to suppress. And they invent all sorts of lies to get themselves to believe and others to believe that God doesn't exist. And they can't hide the truth. Again, it's all around us. It's in the sky. When we look during the day or the night, there's a testimony and a witness. There's a witness in the seasons that God has given. There's a witness in ourselves as we are made in the image of God. You cannot get away from God's revelation. Acts 14 says, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. In that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And Paul there is trying to restrain a bunch of people who are trying to actually offer sacrifice to him. Because they viewed him and his miraculous powers as godlike. And Paul's saying, that's not God. There's only one God. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools reject the fear of the Lord. Fools do not build their lives on the commands of Christ and on his word. Remember, the wise man built his house upon the rock. You might have sung as a child. What is that rock? The rock is Jesus and his words. Are you building your life on Jesus and his words? Fools hate knowledge. They hate true knowledge. And in hating it, they reject it. Now, that doesn't mean that fools are necessarily without some kind of formal education. You can find very intelligent, very highly educated fools. Why? Because they don't begin with the fear of the Lord. We're not talking about someone who doesn't have ability or intellect, someone who can't understand difficult things. We're talking about a heart choice. And the idea of a heart choice, biblically, the heart is not just the seat of our emotions, it also involves the will, the intellect. And so it's not just a feeling, but it's the actions of men. It's what springs forth from men, the decisions they make, the things that they do. Jesus said it in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. You just think about man made in God's image with all of this revelation, the Word of God, and he rejects it. He despises it. He creates gods for himself. And he worships them instead of the Creator. What arrogance. What pride. What a haughty thing to do. To snub your made in the image of God nose at the Almighty. Someone said, pride is the idolatrous worship of ourselves and the national religion of hell. Unless we get all over the fool, we have to say, that was us. And we distance ourselves from this. It's the fool who said in his heart, there is no God. I don't believe that. Have you ever heard of the practical atheist? Someone who doesn't deny the existence of God, but who lives and acts as if God does not exist? We have to admit there are times when, governed by our own lusts, we choose to reject the knowledge of God, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, and His eye as the all-seeing judge, and we go our own way. And we act as practical atheists. John Owen wrote, "There are those who acknowledge God's existence, but do not allow Him to influence them. They think, they live, they act as if there were no God. They never think of Him with reverence. Their proud faces testify that they live as if there were no God. Some are so filled with the thoughts of this world that it is not possible for them to think of God as they should. God is not in all of their thoughts because of the love of the world and the things of the world." I wonder how many of us this last week lived for periods of time, perhaps days, perhaps an entire week, as practical atheists. We didn't pray to God. We didn't worship God. We didn't seek God. We didn't read His Word. Was that you? May the Lord help us not to distance ourselves from this fool in the sense of saying, I need to learn what a true fool is, and I need to not be like that. I need to begin with the fear of the Lord and live every day in the fear of the Lord. And that certainly means talking to God. That certainly means listening to God. That certainly means walking with God. And that certainly means fighting against sin, which God hates. God hates sin. And the righteous, as we grow in our knowledge of God and we see how much He hates sin, and we oftentimes hate it for its effects, but not for what it is. God hates it for what it is. May the Lord help us to grow in our hatred for what sin is and the sinfulness of sin, so that we might turn from it, that we might ask for His help in fighting against it. May the Lord help us as we listen to the words of the fool to recognize there are times where I do the same thing. But the writer here goes on. And you notice he starts with the fool. That's a singular individual. But he turns to they. They are corrupt. And they have committed abominable injustice is the understood subject. And then back to kind of a broader look at some kind of a group, because he says there is no one who does good. There's a group that he's talking about, and he's excluding anyone from that group that is doing good. He's just like, the whole group, nobody's doing good. So this is an assessment of the foolish. This is an assessment of those who, like the person who's spoken of in the first part of the verse, they also do not believe in God, or at least they say in their heart, they lie to themselves, they say there is no God. And so point number two here, we're going to look at an assessment of the foolish. And the first words that he has to say about them is that they're corrupt. They're corrupt. to corrupt assumes that at some point there was something that was not corrupt. And of course, God made man upright. God made man without sin, but when man sinned, he corrupted himself. And Adam, of course, plunged us all into sin and consequently death. The word corrupt is often translated in Scripture destroyed or ruined or perverted. It can refer to the destruction of a city, the destruction of the earth in the flood, for instance, in Genesis 6. It can refer to the destruction of crops and produce, but this is referring to people who are corrupt, who are destroyed, irreparably damaged. And that's the foolish. And that's the atheist. Spurgeon said, there's too much dainty dealing nowadays with atheism. It is not a harmless error. It is an offensive, putrid sin. And righteous men should look upon it in that light. All men being more or less atheistic in spirit are also in that degree corrupt. Their heart is foul. Their moral nature is decayed. And he goes on beyond that description to talk about their deeds, because out of a heart that says there is no God, there is going to be sin. There's going to be, necessarily. The sin itself taking place in the heart then leads to more sin. And the words are described here, abominable injustice, describing the activity of someone who is living the life of a fool. What they are doing is morally objectionable. They are committing acts of transgression and sin and iniquity against God's law. Idolatry is described this way in Scripture. And this kind of activity of idolatry or disobedience to God is an abomination. It's an abomination. That means something that is abhorrent or detestable or repugnant or repulsive or disgusting. And when we act in ways that are disobedient to God's law and we continue in that path and we celebrate it, we don't repent of it, we walk in that way, it's like you're dancing in the vomit. You're filthy. Is that abominable to you? It's abominable to me. It has to be something. That word abominable, it may not, you know, you think of the abominable snowman. Well, he's a nice, happy person, right? You know, the Scripture uses that word abomination time and again, and as it uses it, it describes the wickedness in the land of Canaan. And the people were commanded not to participate in their evil deeds, their abominations. They were to not do those detestable things. They were to keep themselves separate from all of that. But of course they didn't. And by the way, pride is one of those things that's an abomination of the Lord. So lest we get into all of those particular sins that are described in the land of Canaan, it can be an abomination right in my heart when I'm proud. A false witness is an abomination. Notice the continued description here. The fool does not please God. It says there's no one who does good. There's no one who does what is pleasing to God. Romans 8 speaks about this. It says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is death, the mind set on the spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There is no faith in the first place because the person says there's no God, and so there's no fidelity. There's no faithfulness to God because there's no recognition of his existence. And without that recognition, there's no righteousness. There's no activity of obedience pleasing God Life is not about the glory of God, according to the fool. Life is about myself and what I want to do. And who is God in that circumstance? Who is God? It becomes that person themselves, that is their wishes. They're sitting on the throne. Now that's the statement of the psalmist here. If it was David originally, and this is a repetition by another psalmist, David's words repeated, that's his assessment. That's a human assessment. But we know Scripture, of course, is inspired. It's breathed out by God. We know that the Holy Spirit breathed out those words, so we would say, well, that's the truth. Regardless of who said it, if it's Scripture, it's the truth. But added to that human testimony is divine testimony when it says in verse 2, God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. So we've had the words of a fool and the assessment of the foolish, but now we have a divine assessment, not just of one individual, but notice it says the sons of men. That's pretty broad. That goes beyond an individual or a small group, and it goes to the scope of all mankind. Psalm 33 says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from his dwelling place. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands their works. So divine attention is given upon all of mankind to see if there's anyone, any single individual who seeks after God. Is there anybody like that? And you know, God can. He can see everybody who's ever existed, not just those on earth. He sees wherever they are, in a place of punishment or in his own presence. But he also sees everybody in the earth. He doesn't have to turn the globe. And he can give divine attention to an individual. One person. You see that in 2 Samuel as we consider the life of David. That when David did all the things that he did to sin against Uriah, to sin with his wife Bathsheba, it says that God saw what David did. God had attention to David and his life. You might say, well, David's pretty significant. He's a king. How about the woman who was putting her gifts into the treasury? Jesus is there. It says he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. Attention to an individual. He saw the widow of Nain. He saw the rich young ruler. It says looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. He turned as he had been taken and arrested. When Peter denied him, it says he turned and looked at Peter. He gave individual attention. Now, it doesn't take Jesus giving individual attention for him to know all things. He is God. And God knows all things immediately. He doesn't have to observe and then see and then know. When we're talking on a human level, that's how we see and know and learn. We see and observe and then have the knowledge of it. But God sees all the sons of men. And what he's looking for is someone who is seeking him, who has true understanding, someone who has knowledge, the knowledge of God. Is there anyone like that? Is there anyone who acts wisely? And you might note that in the margin there in verse 2 when it says, to see if there's anyone who understands. He's been talking about a fool. Now he's talking about wisdom. Is there anyone who understands wisdom? Wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord. Is there anyone out there like that? And what's his conclusion? Humanly speaking, God already knows. He's looking for something good. Does he see anything good? Sift all of humanity in that pan looking for some gold. Is there anything there? But by the end of it all, it's a bunch of rocks and sand. It's not worth it. He comes up empty. This is a testimony, isn't it, about the sinfulness of man. And God repeated it from Psalm 14 here and then Romans 3. Tells you we probably need to think about the sinfulness of mankind, including ourselves. It's not fun, is it, to think about sin, how sinful we are? It's necessary. It's not fun to think about how wicked we are, but it's necessary. It's necessary for us to understand and know that there's a God in heaven who hates it, so we might turn from it and turn to Him. And what you find in the verses following verse 2 is what I'm going to call a divine lament at the state of all mankind. A divine lament at the state of all mankind. This is an expression of sorrow or grief. God made man. God created man. He created him in his image. He created him upright. But now look at what has taken place. What is true now of this massive sea of humanity? Every one of them has turned aside. He laments, first of all, mankind's defection from him and disloyalty to him. That's the idea of that phrase, turned aside. The word can be used to describe a change of direction, just a simple change from going one way to going another way. But when it is in a context like this, we're talking about the relationship of mankind to the Lord. When God looks and sees with his perfect sight, he sees mankind deviating from following him, worshiping and serving him, and going his own way instead. Every one of them has turned away from following the Lord, Zephaniah 1:6. Every one of them has deviated from the right way, Psalm 44:18. Every single one of them is disobedient. And that's you. And that's me. And so I need one who was not disobedient, who always listened to the Father, who opened his ear and spoke the truth, and even to the point where they hit him on the face and pulled out his beard. He was not willing. He set his face like a flint and went to the cross to pay the debt of sinners like you and me. And praise the Lord that amidst these thoughts and this lament that we can turn back to Jesus and see that Jesus was perfect. That he is wisdom personified. That he always did what was right. Rejoice in your Savior today. Rejoice in the fact that though you were foolish, He was wise. Though you were disobedient, He always obeyed the will of the Father. And He paid the debt of our sins. But every one of them, verse 3, is the lament, has turned aside. Notice the emphasis. It's together they have become corrupt. All of mankind together, it's like the days of the flood when in Genesis chapter 6 it says, God looked on the earth and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then God issues a judgment. He says to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Why is Noah accepted? Because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a preacher of righteousness. He called people to turn from their wicked ways. But if you just follow the story of Noah, you realize that the poison came through his family and continued in the human race. That corruption continued. So there's a lamenting here of the defection from God, the corruption of mankind. He laments that not even one does what is pleasing. Again, look at verse 3, similar to verse 1, except there's an added phrase. There's no one who does good, not even one. Not even one. 1 Kings 8:46, for there is no man who does not sin. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you should mark iniquities, Lord, O Lord, who could stand? Psalm 143, verse 2, for in your sight no man living is righteous. Proverbs 29, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. This is God's assessment of humanity. Is yours different? Is yours different? You know, our world's assessment of humanity is different, isn't it? Man is good. There's a spark of goodness. Well, not all people, but there's some goodness, people would say. No, people aren't generally good. People aren't generally wise. Every single one of them is wicked and foolish and has turned aside, has become corrupt. And you know what? You can think of it in terms of, that's really bad. Yeah, Paul, as he's quoting this psalm and other verses and comes to the end, there is no fear of God before their eyes. He concludes by saying the law has stated that all are under condemnation, so that as he preaches the gospel, everyone is savable. Everyone is savable. Everybody fits into this class. That's why you can assume that even your neighbor, your moral neighbor, that person who seems to be so nice, no, they're a sinner. Even if someone claims to obey the commandments, I think you have to ask, based on what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, really? And what Paul taught in Romans 7, that the law is spiritual, really? And in light of the greatest commandment, really? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Really? You're claiming to be moral? To be truly moral means perfect obedience to those commands. But if you offend once, you're guilty of all. The fallen race of man, Spurgeon said, left to its own energy, has not produced a single lover of God or doer of holiness, nor will it ever do so. Grace must interpose, or not one specimen of humanity will be found to follow after the good and true. This is God's verdict upon the human race. Who shall contradict it? Not even one. Why? Why? Why isn't there one? Well, Adam in the garden made a choice. And of course, we descended from him, so we're sinners just like him. But we also make the same choice. We are not going to get to heaven and blame it all on Adam. What does he say here in verse 4? Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge? We're going to have to pick up the rest of the psalm next week, but when it says here, have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, why is there no knowledge? Well, you could say that the knowledge has been lost. But even if the knowledge of God has been lost in some way, man is responsible for that. But has the knowledge of God been lost? No. No. For those who say, I wish God would reveal himself, look around. Look at yourself, made in God's image. God has given abundant revelation even apart from his word. What does he say in Romans 1 and 2 and 3? So that they are without excuse. There is no excuse. There's no excuse. And just in closing, look at Proverbs chapter 1. Why is there no knowledge? Wisdom shouting. Verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind and distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. Then they will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. This love of sin is a choice. This love of the world is a choice. This hatred of God is a choice. This hatred of the knowledge of God is a choice. When you sin against God, it's a choice. Not only do we hate the knowledge of God, but we hate doing what pleases God apart from grace. And I'm just going to remind us of that because, yeah, this message in Psalm 53 is a hard one for us to hear, but don't forget grace. Because where sin has abounded, grace superabounds. Has grace come to your life? Has grace come to your life? Has grace come to your life? If it has, there's reason to smile. Because that grace superabounds over all of our sins. All of them. So what have you done? If you find yourself in Christ, you are forgiven, you're justified, you're sanctified, and all those sins are washed away. You know, God is still in the business of receiving sinners to himself. Let's turn in closing to 260. He receives sinful men. Praise the Lord that he does. Stand together, let's sing it. Number 260. And if you have been saved by his grace, received by Christ, of course you want to sing this over and over again. This is a hymn of assurance to us who know him. It's also certainly a hymn of invitation to those who do not. Let's sing it together, 260.